I think you'll be reminded of a truth that you already know, but one that will be refreshing to you, for it's a refreshing truth that's always worth reviewing and dwelling on. Solomon was to become the king after David. Joab, the captain of the host for David, and a man who actually was a thorn in the flesh, I think, of David. I've always wondered why David kept Joab. I always have. I never cared much for Joab. I tell my people that if Joab and McGovern were running for president, I'd vote for McGovern. That's how little I think of Joab. But I never can't figure out why David kept Joab. But now David is old and dying. He has chosen his son Solomon to be king after him. Joab, however, the king, the captain of the host, prefers Adonijah, another of David's sons. Because they did not want Solomon to become the king, and because Joab desired Adonijah to fill David's shoes and sit on David's throne, they began a revolt, a rebellion against the dying David, which failed. Adonijah, upon realizing failure, fled for his life from Solomon. He fled to the tabernacle, to the altar, and put his hands on the horns of the altar. Solomon had mercy on Adonijah, and because he did not take his life. He forgave him. I think, personally, Adonijah was temporarily very serious about this. I think he changed his mind after a while, but I do believe that he was sincere. I think he was sorry. I think he had some sincerity, maybe not enough. But to say the least, there is Adonijah at the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy, asking for help and compassion and grace. Solomon gives him this compassion and spares his life. Soon, however, strength was garnered by Joab, and Joab talks Adonijah into a second revolt and a second rebellion. He says, let's fight, let's take over the throne. We do not want Solomon to be on the throne. And a second rebellion was begun. Again, they lost. The forces of Solomon were victorious. And Solomon thought it was time he did something about it. He had given mercy the first time. He spared the life of Adonijah. But the second time he said, I think I better do something about this. This is getting very serious. This is the second revolt headed up by the same two men. Solomon thought that he would start where the problem started, so he decided he would kill Joab. I do not want anybody necessarily to die, but if anybody in the Bible has to die, just as soon as Joab goes, anybody. And so Solomon said, I better start where the trouble starts. I'll get Joab. Well, Joab begins to think. He says, you know, when Adonijah fled Solomon, he went to the horns of the altar. There he found forgiveness and compassion from Solomon. His life was spared. Well, Joab, being a very shrewd character, he decides to try the same thing. So he goes to the same tabernacle where Adonijah had found refuge. He goes to the same altar where Adonijah had found forgiveness. He holds on to the same horns onto which Adonijah was holding when compassion came from Solomon to him. And Joab throws himself at the horns of the altar, thinking the same thing will happen to him that happened to Adonijah. However, it did not. Solomon did not have mercy on Joab. He sent his servant Benaiah and said, go see what's happened. Benaiah came back and said, Joab is holding on to the horns of the altar just like Adonijah did. He's pleading for mercy like Adonijah did. Solomon did not forgive Joab and sent Benaiah and said, kill him. Kill him. Benaiah went back and fell on Joab. And by the way, I think he had a right to do it. Don't think it was wrong to do it. He was guilty of rebellion. He was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of treason. And I think certainly that warrants the death penalty. And so he came and he fell on him and he killed him. And that's the end, of course, of Joab. But I want you to notice something. Joab thought that the secret was in the horns of the altar. He thought the secret was in the external and not the internal. He fled to the same place. He fled to the same spot. He went to the same tabernacle. He went to the same altar. He went to the same horns. He prostrated himself in the same way. And he thought because Adonijah had received mercy, he too would receive mercy. But ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as secondhand salvation. None at all. None at all. Joab was not spared because Joab sought the external. He sought a secondhand salvation, going to the same place, getting in the same position. But you're not saved because of where you are or the position in which you find yourself. Or you're saved because of the condition of the heart. And that he did not have. Oh, Joab, it was not the altar. Isn't it amazing how folks get the incidental in the place of the necessary? 2,000 years ago, 3,000 people got saved and baptized. And ever since, people have been hanging on to the baptistry for their salvation. One of our young people came to me today and said, what do you tell somebody who says you got to get baptized to be saved? I said, tell them they're wrong. I mean, wrong. You see, 2,000 years ago, they that gladly received his word were baptized, saved, then baptized. And for 2,000 years, people have erroneously been going back to the horns of the altar and thinking 'tis the baptism that saves. No. No, 10,000 times no. 'Tis not the baptism. Baptism is a wonderful thing to do after you're saved, but has nothing to do with your being saved. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 people joined the church. And I think that's a wonderful thing to do if you join a real Bible-preaching, soul-winning, fundamental church. If you belong to a liberal church, I think you ought to get out. The pastor of a liberal church here in town called me one time, and he said, Dr. Hiles, would you teach me something about Sunday school building? And I said, on one condition, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? He said, no, I don't. You believe that Jesus is God's Son? He said, no, I don't. You believe in the virgin birth? He said, no, I don't. He said, now, would you teach me about Sunday school or not? And I said, no, I won't. And he said, why? I said, because if you have a flat in your car, I'll help you fix it. If you're hungry, I'll feed you. If you're naked, I'll clothe you. But I said, when you stand up and preach next Sunday morning, I hope you get the hiccups. And I do. I do. Everybody in this room tonight that belongs to church, doesn't believe this book, ought to get out of it and get in the fundamental church tonight. And if you see me after service, I can recommend one to you. I have no patience whatsoever with people that belong to the old church back home because granddad's buried in the backyard. Well, dig him up and bring him here. We'll bury him in the back alley, and you can join a fundamental church and get in the kind of church you ought to join. This thing of fundamentals yoking up with liberals and fundamentals belong to the liberal churches because grandmother was treasurer and granddad was a clerk and Uncle George was a trustee, that old dog won't hunt. I'm sorry, it just won't hunt. Now you get out and you get in a Bible preaching, soul winning, sin fighting, hell hating, gospel preaching, spirit filled New Testament church and line yourself up with that kind of people. By the way, if any preacher's here and belongs to that kind of denomination, that goes for you too. It goes for you too. There's not any use in God's people hobnobbing with the devil's crowd. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 people joined the church. It's interesting, isn't it? 3,000 got saved, 3,000 got baptized, 3,000 joined the church. But ever since then, people have been hanging on to the horns of the church for salvation. That won't do it. That won't do it. 2,000 years ago, a dying thief prayed a certain prayer. And people try to pray that same prayer and think they're going to heaven. No, I'm sorry. It was not the prayer he prayed, it was the prayer he meant that counted. It was not the condition of the lip and the shaping of the mouth and the uttering of the words. It was the repentance and the faith in the heart that counted. But since he prayed the prayer, people go through the little chants and the little ritual and pray the same type prayer, hanging on to the horns of an altar. But I'm sorry, whereas the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, there they are, may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. 'Twas not the prayer he prayed. 'Twas the condition of the heart that got him forgiven and saved. 2,000 years ago, a publican came to the temple to pray. He beat on his breast. Did not so much as lift up his eyes. Beat on his breast and said, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And ever since then, folks have chanted that little prayer. They think they're saved. No, you're not saved because you said, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're saved because you meant, Father, through Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so people get saved, then baptized. Others hold on to the horns of baptism. People get saved, then join the church. Others hold on to the horns of church membership. People get saved and say a certain prayer, and others say that same little prayer. No, it is not the prayer, it is not the church, it is not the baptism, but the sincere faith in Jesus Christ. So 2,000 years ago, 13 men met in an upper room. 12 men and the God-man met in the upper room. And our Savior took some unleavened bread and said, this is my body, a symbol of my body, a picture of my body. And this fruit of the vine, this juice, represents my blood. Now he said, I want you, when you come together as often as you can, I want you to come together regularly and take of this bread, symbolizing my body, broken body. Take of this juice, symbolizing my shed blood, and remember me. But in less than a block from here this morning, in less than one block from here this morning, poor, benighted people have caught up and bound in heathen, pagan darkness, took a little wafer, and thought that did something to impart salvation or forgiveness to their souls. No, it doesn't. No. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful thing after you're saved, but it's nothing to hold on to. The horns of the Lord's Supper won't do it. Or the horns of the baptistry won't do it. Or the horns of church membership won't do it. Or the horns of some little memorized prayer won't do it. Over in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, there's an amazing story. You recall in Numbers the story of the brazen serpent that was lifted up on a pole. The children of Israel had murmured and complained against God, and because they had, God sent fiery serpents. And I was preaching one night, I think it was one night here in this pulpit, and some little kids sitting on the front row, and an adult or two, and I was preaching on the fiery serpents. I said fiery serpents were everywhere. I said, fella would go to bed at night, and there he'd see snakes in the bed as he'd go to bed at night. A lot of you are dream about snakes tonight, aren't you? And I said, he'd sit at the table, and there'd be snakes under the table, fire serpents everywhere. I said, here, they crawl everywhere. Looked down the front row, and everybody on the front row had his feet lifted up like this, afraid the fire serpents would get them. And you recall the story how Moses said, get a piece of brass and have that brass, God said to Moses, and have that brass beaten into the likeness of one of those serpents and lift that serpent high on the pole. That's what our Lord meant when he said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And lifted up, and all who have been bitten by the fiery serpents who will look shall live. But did you know the Jews took that brazen serpent, and they kept that brazen serpent for over approximately 800 years. And in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says that they were burning incense, that brazen serpent. And so what happened? The man of God came up, and he saw them as the Hezekiah had a revival. And he saw them burning incense, that brazen serpent. And Hezekiah took that brazen serpent and broke it and ground it to powder and said, Nehushtan, Nehushtan. What does that mean? Just a piece of brass. That's what he said. Just a piece of brass. Why, he said, the people weren't saved in days gone by because of this brazen serpent. They were saved because of their faith in God's provision. That's what saved them. It was faith in what God had done and God's finished work. And it pointed to Calvary. And Hezekiah said, Nehushtan, Nehushtan, just a piece of brass. I'd like to say to those of you who go to a little booth on Saturday and confess your sins to a priest on the other side of that booth, I'd like to say, Nehushtan, just a piece of lumber, that's all it is. Just a piece of lumber. I'd like to say a fellow who comes and has his long flowing robe on and listens to your sins, I like what one of our boys did. Where's Joe Gomez? Hold your hand up, Joe. Where's Joe? In the balcony. Where's Joe? The right, here he is over here. Joe was an altar boy in one of those churches. And he came to First Baptist and got saved. He was also a gang leader and on dope, and a gang leader of one of these East Chicago gangs. And Joe came to our church, and folks loved him, and Joe got saved. His entire family got saved. And after a few months, Joe went back one day to confession to the same old church. And there sat or stood. I don't know whether they stand or sit, lay down. I never have been there. But they stand up or sit down, Joe? Huh? Both? You can't do both at the same time. I'm sorry. Anyway, there he was. And so he hadn't seen Joe for a while, and he said, "Joe, glad to see you. Glad to see you." He said, "What sins do you want to confess today?" And Joe said, "Yours." "Yours." And the fellow said, "Mine." Yes, and Joe told him how he'd been an altar boy there at the church, and he had never told him how to be saved. And how that all those years he'd been in the church and maybe even the school, they'd never told him how to go to heaven. He had to come to an old-fashioned Baptist church like this to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to say, you, those of you, I'm not mad at you. I tell you what, I'm mad at the dirty system that tries to put something other than the blood of Christ for salvation. I'm mad at the dirty, wicked hierarchy. And as Martin Luther used to say, I used to think the Pope was the vicar of God, and now I think he's the vicar of hell. I didn't say that. Martin Luther said it, but I'm saying amen to what he said. And I'm simply saying, anybody who stands says, "Confess your sins to me." I say, "Who's son? He's just a man. That's all he is, just a man." Somebody tonight who takes a little wafer and think that's going to help you get to heaven. Maybe you're dying and they come in and do the last rites, like Mr. Tudor, one of our deacons, was dying up here at the hospital. And the nurse said, "You're mighty sick, Mr. Tudor. Mrs. Tudor, are you here tonight?" See, there she is. God bless her. Mr. Tudor, one of our sweet deacons. His name's on this pulpit. It's in his honor. And by the way, in the new building, I've decided to keep this pulpit. We're gonna take white colonial type decoration and cover the same pulpit, because I want to preach behind the same pulpit till I die. And so we're going to use it. But anyway, Mr. Tudor was up here dying at St. Margaret's Hospital. And the nurse came around and said, "Mr. Tudor, you're very sick tonight. You better call a priest." And Mr. Tudor said, "I am a priest." "Oh," she said, "I didn't know that, Holy Father." And he said, "I'm not a Holy Father, but I'm a priest." Now he said, "I'm a born-again Christian." And that night he died. "I'm born-again Christian." And I said, "If you want to call my pastor and have him rejoice with me while I go to heaven, that's okay. But I don't need anybody to take care of my sins. Jesus took care of my sins 2,000 years ago." I'm saying, if he thinks he can give you a wafer and absolve your sins, who's done? Just a man! Just a piece of bread! That's all it is. It's all it is, just a picture. And that little glass, if you think that's going to get you to heaven, the Holy Sacrament's going to... Or if that little, those ashes on your head on Ash Wednesday, or Sut Thursday for that matter, if you think that's going to do you any good, that Houston, there's simply a piece of ash, or a piece of wood, or a piece of bread, or a cup of juice. That's all it is. Listen, that's second-hand kind of stuff. Why don't you go ahead and... I like what old Pat said to Irishman. Pat went to a church and got born again, got saved. Didn't show up for a while at the church he used to attend. And so the reverend came by, end quote, reverend came by and said, "Pat, haven't seen you at church lately." Yeah, he said, "No," said, I got born again." Said, "Praise the Lord, I got born again." He said, "Pat, what you reading?" He said, "Reading the Bible." He said, "You're not supposed to read the Bible. I'm supposed to read the Bible and tell you what the Bible says." Pat said, but I checked over here and said, in Peter's letter said, we're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the reverend said, that's right. But he said, it's like this. I'm the milkman, and I deliver the milk to you. I get the milk, deliver the milk to you. He said, "Father," he said, "that milk I've been getting has been so weak, I decided to get my own cow." You don't have to trust a wafer. You can go all the way to headquarters and get the real McCoy. You don't have to trust somebody to forgive you. You don't have to trust a priest to forgive you a sin. Listen, if it's a good, why aren't the doors open tonight? Amen. You say, "I don't believe in criticizing other religions." Then don't do it. But you keep your nose out of my preaching. Now I'd like to send home about 2,000 prophets when they go home next Friday afternoon. "Nah, Houston, just a piece of brass. Nah, Houston, just a wafer. Nah, Houston, just a bit of juice. Nah, Houston, just a man. Nah, Houston, just a building. Nah, Houston, it's not in the altar or the horns of the altar, Joab.
God bless you. If somebody could have just told you years ago, if you'd have gotten on your face and in your heart had had a contrite spirit and come to God in asking forgiveness and trusting the coming Messiah, you could have been born again years ago. But there you lie, a corpse at the altar, trying to trust the same place, but not the same contrition. The same place, but not the heart sincerity. I'm sorry, Adonijah was spared because he knelt there and was hanging on to those horns, but you won't be saved because of that. I heard about a man, read about it in the newspaper, a man who wanted to get saved. He was sincere. He wanted to be saved. And so he got on a jet plane, bought him a ticket, and got on a jet plane and flew all the way to Jerusalem. He got off the plane in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv and went to Jerusalem and went outside the city to Gordon's Calvary. And I've been there. And I can hardly think of it without weeping. But he wanted to get saved at Calvary. And he got on his knees at the very place, and I've been there, and you, many of you have, at the very place where our Lord was crucified, where we think it was. And he said, "Dear Lord, I know you died for me, and I know I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved." And he was born again at Calvary. Now, that's wonderful, but he wasn't any more born again than those little bus kids that came to Jesus this morning here at First Baptist Church. It's not that hill. I'm glad I've been there. I'd like to go back someday, and I knelt and prayed and loved it. It's not that hill. It's the person who comes in believing faith to Jesus Christ. Your kitchen sink can be Calvary if you trust the Savior there. A tree, a sycamore tree, can be Calvary if you trust the Savior there. A tax collector's booth can be Calvary if you trust the Savior there. I recall about a fellow who said that he wanted to get baptized. And so he got on a plane, flew all the way to the Jordan River, and got baptized in the Jordan River. I think that's wonderful. I baptized twice in the Jordan River. I think that's wonderful. Last time I had a fish bite me on the toe, and that wasn't wonderful. But I think that's wonderful. But did you know, I don't care if you got baptized tonight in the Jordan River, you got saved at Calvary and had services at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, you're not any more saved or more baptized than if you got baptized in Harrison Pond down here in the city park. Amen. Hey, Houston! 'Tis the condition of the heart that counts, not just the place. Thousands of people go to Bethlehem on Christmas and the empty tomb on Easter, and that's okay. But to me, it's just as wonderful if I kneel in my home or kneel in my study or praise God here that Jesus lives. It isn't that he isn't in the empty tomb. It's that he is right here that counts, don't you see? And so I know people come many miles to our church here. They want to get baptized. They want to get baptized here. People drive. I mean drive hundreds of miles. A preacher drove all the way from Wisconsin, and he said, "I want to get baptized. I've not been immersed, and I belong to a denomination that doesn't immerse." And we'll be giving you that same opportunity after a while, preachers, in case you have not been baptized just exactly like maybe you. But anyhow, I want to get baptized by Jack Hiles in the baptistry of First Baptist Church of Hammond. That's good. But if a little country preacher out in Leetot had baptized you in a creek, you'd be just as baptized. We have the strangest feeling that it's where you are and who does it and what day it is. Some think that our Lord was crucified on Friday, and so they meet what they call Good Friday. You know, I'd hate to have to distinguish one Friday from all the rest of them. I'd hate to have only one Good Friday a year and 51 bad ones, wouldn't you? And so they call it Good Friday, and they meet and say, it's now 1 minute to three. In 60 seconds, 59, 58, 57, 56, 55, our Lord was crucified, and exactly at 3 o'clock, boom, hey, this is the time. Well, in the first place, you're wrong. It was on Wednesday instead of Friday, and that's free of charge. But but even if you are right, I just soon shout and praise God for Calvary at 2 o'clock in the morning on March the 13th. We've got this strange idea, a certain time and a certain place or a certain day. Now, Houston, it's not where. It's not the ritual. It's not the chant. It's not the priest. It's not the Eucharist. It's not the sacrament. It's the faith of the sincere heart who comes to God and said, "I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and I'm lost, and I'm going to hell, and I receive Jesus." That's all it is. Now, you may get saved while you're in that baptistry, but you won't get saved because you're in that baptistry. You may get saved while
you quote a prayer, but you won't get saved because you quote a prayer. You may get saved when you join the church, but you won't get saved by joining the church. You may turn over a new leaf when you get saved, but you won't get saved because you turned over a new leaf. You get saved when by faith you make contact with God and say, I'm a sinner and I won't apologize and ask you to forgive me. And I know that Jesus paid the full penalty and the full price. And I know that if I trust Him by faith, my faith make contact with God and I'm justified in the sight of God as if I'd never sinned at all. Amen. And God washes every sin away and makes you His child. Now you may do that at the altar, but that's not what you have to do. You can do it wherever you might be. It may be Ash Wednesday, Lenten season, or Mardi Gras, or it may not be. It may be in a tree, in a seat of custom, on a cross, or in a boat. But it's not the altar, Joab, that made Adonijah safe. It was not the altar that caused compassion to come from Solomon toward Adonijah. And it not be the altar that will save you. And there Joab lies after Benaiah has fallen on him perhaps with a sword and taken his life and all the memories of his wickedness, how he had pecked away at David and caused David so much misery all of his life. And there Joab is, a corpse dead and maybe in hell. I doubt if he's ever converted. And there he is. Why? Because he thought there was something in that altar and that he was not in the true heart repentance toward God. Not only is there no second-hand salvation, but there's another teaching here, and that is there's no second-hand power either. There's no second-hand power. Don't you recall the story in Acts chapter 19? I think one of the funniest stories in the whole Bible. Paul had gotten some handkerchiefs. I wish he'd never done that. And Paul had a radio broadcast. He was on stations, and he said, if you'll send me a dollar or more, and don't, listen, have mercy on us, dollar or more fellows, would you please? Please have mercy on us. I asked for 10 or more, but I'd settle for anything. But Paul, he took some handkerchiefs and some, God, the Bible says God wrought special miracles with the hand of Paul. I still believe God heals. You see, I thought you were a Baptist. Yes, I know I'm a Baptist to believe God heals. Amen. I believe everything God did in the book of Acts, God can do and will do today if we meet His conditions, everything. I recall right over here in a hospital in Chicago early one morning. I walked up to the, got the elevator up to one of the top floors. One of our ladies there was dying, or not dying, waiting on surgery. She had a tumor in her head. And so I went to the room. We were going to have a prayer and ask God to heal her. And I saw the x-ray. I'd seen the x-ray. There was the tumor just as plain as day. And I said, let's pray. Just before I began to pray, the doctor walked in. He said, now we'll have to take you up to surgery. I said, doctor, that's wonderful. I'm glad. But we're about to have a brief prayer for God to take care of the little lady. He said, don't have time to pray. I said, we're going to have to take time to pray, doctor. He said, no. He said, we have to go on right now. He said, now, if you'll step out in the hallway, please. He said, we're going to take her, prepare for surgery. But I said, doctor, before she goes, we're going to have a prayer meeting first. He said, no, we're not. I said, yes, we are. He said, I'm the doctor. I said, I'm the preacher. And he said, now would you step out in the hall while we get ready for surgery? I said, doctor, would you step out in the hall while we pray? I get a little weary of God's men being sort of second-rate goodwill ambassadors to say, bless your heart while you die. And we need some prophets of God who know God and can get a hold of God. And I said, and so the doctor looked at this little lady and said, would you send this reverend out in the hall while I get you ready for surgery? And she looked up with a sweet voice and said, doctor, would you go out in the hall while we pray? He went out in the hall and offered a burnt sacrifice while we were praying. And so we were praying, and I said, dear Lord, I said, out there in the hall is a heathen doctor. He's a good surgeon. But Lord, this would be a mighty wonderful time for you to prove that fellow that you exist. I said, in God's name, take this tumor away from this lady and give her the victory and show that doctor there's a God in heaven. And finally, I called him in, and he came and rolled to the operating room. I guess 5 to 8 hour surgery, tumor on the brain. In less than an hour, he rolled her back down the hallway toward the room, and I couldn't believe it. I said, doctor, I sort of like Rhoda, you know, when Peter knocked on the door, and I said, doctor, what is it? Surgery over? He said, not going to have any surgery. I said, why? He said, no tumor there. And I laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. The Holy Spirit of God had taken away that tumor.
And God, it proved to a heathen doctor that he still lives. Would God we had some preachers in this country who believe that God lives and believe that God can answer prayer and heal people. And so Paul got some handkerchiefs and he began to heal people. And when the handkerchief would touch the body, they'd be healed. Special miracles, Acts 19 says. But there were seven sons of Sceva that thought they'd like to cash in on that and start a nationwide radio broadcast. And so they got handkerchiefs. And they came up to a fellow possessed of a devil, and they said, I charge you, or we charge you, in the name of Jesus that Paul preacheth, come out of him. Sorry, that won't do it. That won't do it. It's got to be the Jesus that you preacheth, boy. I charge you, and I got the handkerchief like Paul had it. And not the handkerchief, brother, it's the power of God upon Paul. Wasn't the handkerchief. I charge you, come out of him. And I never forget reading what these devils said the first time. The devil said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you fellas? That's what a lot of folks would say if you, some of you folks went soul winning. Brother Hiles we know, and Dr. Billings we know, but what you doing out soul winning? Sorry, but it didn't work. No, secondhand power won't work. Down in Augusta, Georgia, years ago, John Wesley came. Had some great revivals in Augusta, Georgia. Many of you have read in history about how he came and had great revivals. And such a great moving of the Spirit in Augusta until it was spoken of for years to come. There was a Negro man in Texas who heard about it years, and generations later. And he wanted the power of God on him so badly. That Negro man hitchhiked, I understand, all the way across Texas and all the way across Louisiana. And Mississippi, and up into Georgia. And he went to Augusta, and he found the church where John Wesley had preached. And he asked the people about where did John Wesley stand when he preached. And they told him. He asked folks to leave him alone. And this old Negro man, so sincere, God bless him, he got on his face about the spot where John Wesley preached, and he said, Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. Oh, thank you for what you did for John Wesley. Oh, he said, Oh, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. I admire the fella. He could have gotten the power of God just as much in East Texas as he could in Georgia. Come to think of it, probably come near getting in Texas than anywhere in the whole world. But, amen? That's good preaching, ain't it, boy? Amen? But I'm simply saying that it's not where Wesley, some fellows went to London to have a Bible conference, and I'm not sorry about it. They had a Bible conference in Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and I think that's wonderful. But there's no secret, and there's no special power in Spurgeon's Tabernacle that you couldn't have under a tent in Waxahachie, Texas, or Letot, Pennsylvania. I'm so glad that God said, you say, I'll pour water on him who is in Spurgeon's Tabernacle. I didn't say that. I'll pour water on him who is in Augusta, Georgia, where Wesley preached. No. The truth is, I'll pour water on him who's thirsty. I'll pour floods upon the dry ground. You listen to me tonight. I know what I'm talking about. Any preacher who's come here for these days who will get along with God and beg God and plead God and say, God, I'm not going to go home the same. I'm not going to do it. I've had a dead and powerless ministry, and I'm not going to go home like that. I'm going to give my people a new preacher. And you'll walk with God up and down these old roads and through the soot of the steel mills. God will do something for you. One day, a pastor was called to a church in West Hollywood, Florida. That pastor decided he had heard of the First Baptist Church Pastor School. This has been now, I guess, 5 or 6 years ago. First Baptist Church, Hollywood, Florida, running, oh, I guess, 200 or 300 in Sunday school, maybe 400 in Sunday school. He got a man on his staff, and they came. They flew to Chicago and got a car and rented it, I think, and drove out to Hammond. They got here about 3 o'clock in the morning, had reservations at the Holiday Inn, and the reservations weren't held for them. They had no place to stay. They said they'd never smelled so much soot and never seen such a place so ugly in their lives. And finally, at 5 o'clock in the morning, they got a place to sleep. And they came here, and we were showing slides about our building program, and the building was dark, and they thought they were in a warehouse somewhere. They thought they were in Lower Slobovia or Baghdad or somewhere like some of you fellows feel you are right now. And they came in, and they said that suddenly the lights were turned on at the end, and they saw the building, and they saw it was beautiful. And they said they stayed for a week, and our dear brother, I forgot his name all of a sudden, Verl Ackerman, He stayed here for the week, and God began to burn in his heart. And his assistant pastor, James Maston, God began to burn in his heart. And they said that they couldn't stand it hardly. And as they drove away on Friday, they pulled up at the city limits sign that said Hammond City Limits. And they got out of their car, and they made an altar out of the city limits sign. That'll beat Gethsemane if you're sincere. Did you know that? And then an altar out of the city limits sign, and they said, we can't go home like we were. Oh, God, do something to us. Change us! Make us what we ought to be. God, don't let us lose what we've gotten in these days. And Verl Ackerman has gone back to build one of the largest churches in Florida, up to 3,000 in Sunday school, and auditorium seats 3,500 people. And James Maston has gone up here to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and built the largest church in the state of Wisconsin in a matter of 4 years. I'm simply saying right here in old Hammond, Indiana, the scenic spot of the world, the spot that makes Niagara Falls weep, and the spot that makes the Rocky Mountains envious, and the spot that makes Miami Beach jealous, the scenic spot of America. Most gorgeous spot. You can't see it for the sun, but I tell you what, it's pretty behind that sun. But right here in Hammond, right here in Hammond, you can have the breath of God to come on you in that motel room or here in this building. If you'll say, I'm not going to trust the altar and the horns on the altar. I'm going to come to God wherever I am. I'm going to have the power of God. And in God's name, you can have it. You can have it. You can have it. I could tell you story after story like that. There's a young preacher in this room tonight, and I appreciate what he did. He heard of the time when I was filled with the Holy Spirit on the grave of my father. My father's a drunkard. And I fell on my face on his grave, fresh grave. And I stayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I stayed. And I said, God, I'm not going to leave till you do something to me. And blessed be God, I knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. And one of our preacher boys in the college was going down through Texas, and he stopped at my dad's grave and fell on dad's grave and prayed and prayed and prayed. And I was quite honored about that. But that's not the secret. No, that's not the secret. It's not where you do it. It's how you do it. It's not where you do it. It's what kind of condition is the heart. And the power of God is, listen, go to Spurgeon Tabernacle and pray there. That won't, you can pray in the woods out here just as easy as you can pray there. Nay, Houston, just a grave. Nay, Houston, just a pulpit. Nay, Houston, listen, without the breath of God that Spurgeon had in the tabernacle and the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, it's just a warehouse. That's all it is. That's all it is. So often preachers come here, and thank God there has been, through these years, a sweet and wonderful dove that's rested on this place. I can't understand it. We come here, listen, you fellows who are guests, this is not unusual for us. We come here week after week. We've seen it. And I don't understand it. We come, and the choir sings. We're saying, ha, 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 you know. And put a song in my, ha, 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 ha. I've forgotten it now. I know the words, ha, 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 but the tune has escaped me all of a sudden. We sing ha ha ha, and the choir sings some song they've rehearsed 2 or 4 weeks of choir practice. And we don't have any big shot singer come in. We have to pay him $1,000 to. In fact, the fella charges for a singing. We don't have him here at First Baptist Church. I mean, if he has a fee on his services, we just say fee somewhere else. Fee to the mountains, we say, or somewhere. We didn't read in the Bible where Apostle Paul wrote down to Ephesus and said, my fee is $500 for two nights. And so some simple folks get up, simple folks like Mrs. Colston, very simple folks, and Brother Boardway, feeble-minded, and so forth. And they sing a song, and I get up and tell some stories and maybe cry a little bit and talk to my people whom I love like I love my own life. I don't understand it. For some reason, the Lord has met with us through these years. 15 almost blessed years. And week after week, the altar's filled. We don't even know what it is to have anything but a full altar every week. And these waters are troubled Sunday morning and Sunday night. We don't know what it is not to baptize, dozens and dozens and dozens every Sunday. God has blessed here. But I mean this when I say it. You don't have to come here to get the power of God. In your room tonight, or walking the floor, or out in the woods somewhere, or driving up on a hillside, you can get along with God and get your own power. Not secondhand. Not secondhand. I recall when I was a kid preacher, I wanted something so bad. So bad. I wanted the breath of God. I wanted something real. And Brother Ron, I'd pick up the sword of the Lord and read it. I never had met Dr. John Rice. All I knew about Dr. John Rice at that time was that he was against everything in the whole world and wrote a book on it. That's all I knew. But somebody, I got a subscription to the sword of the Lord. And I took it until he had an article on against storehouse tithing. So I quit. I canceled my subscription because of Dr. Rice's position on storehouse tithing. Then I got me a radio broadcast and changed my position. But anyway, be it as it may. So, what do you believe about storehouse tithing now? An awful lot. But I won't go into it. But I can recall I'd read in the Sword of the Lord. I'd read about Dr. Beecham Vick up in Detroit, Michigan. And a great church there. 3,000 people in Sunday school. I couldn't even comprehend it. And I read they had 25 folks saved every Sunday there. I couldn't even comprehend it. I couldn't understand it. I said, isn't that wonderful? I read about Dr. Lee Robertson, Highland Park Baptist Church, 3,000 in Sunday school, 25 and 30 people saved a Sunday. And I'd say, that's so wonderful. But I was a little East Texas preacher. I never dreamed it'd be for me. Never dreamed. I read about the great men of God, and I'd want to shake their hands. I'll never forget the day I shook Lee Robertson's hand the first time. The day I saw Beecham Vick personally, and John Rice, and Bob Jones Sr. I'll never forget it. But I had no idea it could be for me. But one blessed day it dawned on me the power of God was not just for the learned. It dawned on me that Dr. John Rice's power is not in the fact that he looks like Will Rogers and the fact that he knows the Bible so well. And not on Beecham Vick. And I appropriated the power of God for my life. Now, I'm no Beecham Vick or Lee Robertson yet. But I've learned one thing. I've learned God can bless little people too. I used to wonder why God put me on the scene in the country. I was in Kansas City preaching. Had the program there. Dr. John R. Rice, Dr. Bob Jones Jr., Dr. Bob Jones Sr., Dr. Bob Jones III. You know, the Father, the Son, and Bob III. And so I was Dr. Bill Dowell and Dr. Beecham Vick. And had a list of many of the great men of God. And then it said, closing message, Dr. Jack Hiles. It never hit me quite like that before. And I sat on the platform of the Kansas City Baptist Temple and cried so much I could hardly preach when time came to preach. And I said, Lord, what am I doing here? What in the world am I doing here? And I for a long time, I couldn't understand that. But one day it dawned on me. God needed some little old country preacher who hollers when he preaches and that sort of a simple fellow. Because God knew that young preachers across America couldn't look at Lee Robertson and be another Lee Robertson. They knew that Beecham Vick was too great to emulate. The Lord knew that. And so he called a little country poor kid, sucked his thumb when he was 14 years old, and raised in a drunkard's home, and poor as Job's turkey. Dr. Rice says that means you got to lean up against a fence to gobble. That's how poor you are. Poor as Job's turkey. God wanted to show people that anybody could do it. I was down preaching in West Columbia, South Carolina. They advertised me as being pastor of the world's largest church. And I never have gotten used to that yet. Because folks expect the guy to be something I'm not. You know, they expect a fellow to be big and handsome, and they get up in the morning and want to drive and hear the pastor of the largest church in the world. I walk in, they say, there's the custodian. Now, where's the preacher, you know? And I walk in. That fellow wrote me a letter and said, when I heard you were the pastor of the largest church in the world, I pictured how you'd look. He said, I pictured you'd be handsome and dynamic and a great orator. But he said, you were none of those three. But he said, God uses you anyway. And I'd rather God use me than be all those three. We want you to get something. For our college students, I want you to have the breath of God on you. You won't get it at Spurgeon's Tabernacle or at Calvary. You'll get it when your heart makes contact with God and you beg and plead for the breath of heaven and the power of God on you. Oh, let me tell you, Joab, I'm sorry. I wish you knew. It's not in that altar. It's not in that tabernacle. It's not in those horns. It's right in here. Right in here. I wonder tonight, are you living on secondhand religion? Secondhand religion. Somebody here tonight is trusting the priest. You ought to trust Jesus and get it firsthand. Somebody here is trusting you. Your confirmation when you're 12 years old. On Easter Sunday, they came by and smiled, and your godmother, and your godfather, and your godgrandfather, and your goduncle, and your godaunt, and all the rest of the gods, you know, came. And they sprinkled you on the head and said, we can now confirm you. You're more confounded than you were confirmed, and you know it. I'm saved because I was confirmed. We call it confirmation. You call it the new birth. No, we don't call it the new birth. God called it the new birth. And you better call it the same thing. You and I can go to hell one of these days. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Maybe somebody here tonight's trusting a man that wears a robe. Oh, let me tell you, there's a man that's going to wear a white robe and ride a white horse who paid the penalty for our sins on Calvary, who's going to come back in glory. He's the one you ought to trust. Amen. He's the one you ought to trust. And I'm talking to somebody tonight who thinks you got the power of God because you're premillennialist. Or you think God's going to bless you because you're against dancing. God's against dancing too, but that's not the way you get the power of God. Amen. Or because you don't smoke or drink or spit on sidewalk on Sunday. Or chew tobacco. No, that's not it. There needs to come across this nation a heartfelt religion that gets down to the heart and makes us leap with joy and praise. When we open the Bible, we look at it and read it, we say, praise the Lord. What a wonderful book. What a great book. The kind of thing that'll make the Bible live like a love letter from somebody that means more to you than all the world. There needs to come across this nation a kind of Christianity in our churches that makes us, when we come to God in prayer, oh, we say, Father, it's so good to be with you again. I love to talk to you, and I love to pray. Oh, it's so good to be with you again. There needs to be a Christianity that sings, we've heard the joyful sound Jesus says, and a tear trickles down the cheek while you sing it. And the invitation time comes, and down the aisle come people, and there ought to be something in your heart that says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah! People are coming to my God and my Savior and receiving eternal life. Is it secondhand tonight? Secondhand salvation? Get the real thing. Is it a secondhand power? Get the real thing. Get it before you leave. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please.